Night, and we're going to look at him again, but in comparison to Satan, looking at the world we're living in and looking at this thing. So these are character traits again, and use a little different scriptures, same concept but different scriptures. Jesus is kind and or humble rather, and there's how many different verses you could use to demonstrate the humility. If you just start with Philippians, where he steps down off the throne and comes into a human body and sets aside all of the splendor to become a low servant in the kingdom of God, that's probably the highest order of humility that's ever been demonstrated. But in Matthew chapter 11, this is where he is, he's doing a comparison throughout this area, this era, where he's getting into the parables of how the Jews can't receive, and how John the Baptist was kind of not recognized, and coming all the way down to him. And when he gets over to verse 25 in Matthew 11, he said, he prayed, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." You have hidden these things, which is, you can go back and read about Sodom and so forth. "You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent." Now, obviously, that is not spiritually wise. That is not wise in the Word. That's not wisdom that comes from the knowledge that God teaches. That is not a gift of the Holy Spirit of wisdom that is granted to you. This is human wisdom that he talks about in Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he compares the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God, and he compares the wisdom of the world to the foolishness of God. Jesus said here, he said, God is hidden. So there's things you know. There's things you have the benefit of knowing because the Holy Spirit opens the scripture to you and gives you insight that the world thinks they know. The world has an entirely different approach because they have a different master. So he said, I thank you. Now, this is odd. Jesus says, "I thank you that you've hidden these." Now, if you as a believer would make a statement like that somewhere, you say, "Thank you, Father, that you have hidden the truth from these people. Thank you, Father, that they can't know it." That would seem like a horrible thing to say, and that would probably get you into some trouble with some people because you said such a thing. That's kind of like an imprecatory prayer right there. "I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and in contrast, has revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So I thank you because it seemed good in your sight. So Christ is in a state of humility here as he's talking to the Father. And then he says in verse 27, "All things are delivered to me of my Father." So everything that he has been delivered to him of the Father. He is taking no credit. He is God incarnate. He has the Holy Spirit without measure. He is able to do, the scripture says, abundantly above all you can ask or think. But he says, "All things are delivered to me of my Father." My Father is the one that's exalted. I am the one that's inferior. "And no man knows the Son but the Father." No man knows the Son but the Father. Only the Father, in the great depths of reality, because the Son is God incarnate. The Son is a member of the Godhead. No man knows the Son but the Father. That's not knowledge. I've tried to explain this to people, and I've told the kids this on numerous occasions. You can know somebody but not know them. You can know them, what we'll say, externally. You have an acquaintanceship. You're with them from time to time. There are certain things that are projected to you in the time you're with them that you make a judgment. And your judgment might be that it's a good judgment, or it might be that it's a bad judgment, or it might be indifferent, whatever it might be, because this person is coming across to you, as we say, in some fashion. And so your judgment is what you consider you know. How do you know them? Well, I know this person by their conduct. Jesus said, "By their fruit you'll know them." So he said, concerning himself, nobody knows him but the Father. So when we get to know somebody, we don't know everything about them. What goes on in the privacy of their life? What goes on in the moments when they're maybe what we call wiped out, things are going physically problematic or whatever, when they get into a distressful situation, like Martha has gone through, Jen's been dealing with this shoulder and numerous things, Betty's been sick, Jim's been dealing with physical problems now for quite some time from the auto accident and whatever else. Everybody has this, Carol's knee is still not 100%, Rick's in the, this is 18 days in the hospital from the shoulder surgery, and there's still no sign of being released because they can't get his Coumadin level to where they need it. And you meet these people and you say, okay, what how do they handle this? What is their reaction? What goes on internally? Are they complainers or are they not complainers? Are they people? Ashley, I was sharing this, I think, with Nick. Nick called me last night, and I was sharing with Nick about, because he asked about Ashley, about the sweatshirts they had. The sweatshirt said, a kidney disease is messed with the wrong family. That was on the sweatshirt. And then she had a picture of herself, and she had a, and I can't remember what hers said. Do you remember, did you see that picture?
Yeah, it said, I survived dialysis, what's your superpower?
Oh, yeah, right, I survived dialysis, what's your superpower? That's kind of a challenge, throwing things in people's face, isn't it? So when he said the Father knows him 100% perfectly because he is a member of the Godhead. Whereas the people that he's dealing with know who he is. And they hear him speak, and the Jewish leaders keep twisting what he says in order to find fault. But he says here, look, let's get this straight. No man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father but the Son. So these two have absolute perfect relationship. The Son places himself constantly in the inferior position, and that's a state of humility. And then he says, nobody knows the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, as I did on Christmas Eve, I wanted to take some of the character traits of Christ in his, what we'll call his humanity, and the way we see him. All right? Well, people, I would say as a general rule, and even in the preaching circles, that never comes out because we're so busy preaching cross, crucifixion, resurrection, giving the plan of salvation. That is an essential, but somehow or other it sets Christ aside. It brings Christ into this little narrow field where we see him as the Redeemer. And therefore, we can come to him in thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins, etc. But we never really see him as a person. This is the problem with God. Theology, which is the study of God, is an immense thing. And theology is not something that is easy to do because if you're going to look at God more deeply, you know, we're talking about the Father. If you're going to look at the Father more deeply than just the word God, praise the Lord, whatever you say, that's going to require an immense amount of time in the Scriptures, seeing God in the Old Covenant, seeing God reacting to the people of Israel, or acting in their behalf against, for instance, Pharaoh. God is doing something. And we go through and we see where he in his mercy, in the character of love, keeps giving these Israelites a way to get out of their problem. So we study God's character in theology. We study Christ's person and character in the New Covenant in the much of the same way. But I'm afraid that doesn't happen a lot. So when you're dealing with kids, if you ask questions, there's some basic answers. If you ask a question that is designed to talk about a character trait, usually you get either the answer God or Jesus. You don't get your answer. So you have to then take the time to explain what it is. No, it's not just God or Jesus, because I think they believe that those are the answers you give to every question, which makes you look smarter than you really are. So he said, this is the situation. Then he says to them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I don't know if you're aware of what's one of the things that's going on in America today is this movement on the part of the atheistic crowd to paint the Lord Jesus and to paint the Father as extremely arrogant beings. And one of the things that they do, they take the Ten Commandments and they go through the Ten Commandments to illustrate, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not take my name in vain, and so forth. You can't. And they use that to say, this is a God that is the most arrogant being in the universe, and therefore he does not deserve to be followed. They're actually describing Satan, but they're attributing it to God. And they're doing the same thing with Christ. When Jesus makes these certain statements about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, they say, who is more arrogant than that? Well, Satan is more arrogant than that, and these people that follow him are more arrogant than that. So Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor, and I'll give you rest. Well, there's two things you have to try to consider in there in order to get to the meat of it. One is, what is labor? What is labor? Come to me, all ye that labor. Well, what is the labor? Yeah. Well, labor is work, but he's not just talking about work. He's not saying those of you that go to work 6 days a week and you work 12 hours a day, you come to me. And he's not talking about that. He's talking about a different kind of a labor. One of the labors is maybe coming to the knowledge of God. One of the labors is the oppression. One of the labors is perhaps poverty. One of the labors is physical illness, whatever it might be. Come to me, all ye that labor. Okay, what were you going to say? No, he's not saying come to me all you humble. You have to come to a state of humility to come to Christ. The word humility, I looked up humility in the Strong's, and no, I looked, did I? Yeah, I looked up in Strong's, and it said in ethics, it means freedom from pride and arrogance, humbleness of mind, a modest estimation of one's own worth. So how much do you think you're worth? Well, you may be worth a whole lot, but the people who have the greatest worth usually have the lowest esteem for themselves, not in a negative way. They don't walk around hanging their head. But they're so busy in the working with others to assist others and help others, and especially as a Christian, to work in some way to exalt Christ, that they don't see themselves. They're just doing something, and they don't put a tag on it to say to people, this is worth this much to you. Nick called me last night. He's on his way home, and he was almost down to Kingman, Arizona, told me that they had pulled the plug on his dad, and he didn't know if his dad was still breathing or not breathing. And so he's on the way home because dad, maybe by the time he gets here, maybe even now, has passed into eternity. And so he was, as we were talking, and he was talking about different things, and he said to me, he said, you know what? He said, I'm not emotional. I don't have any kind of a feeling. He said, last time I talked to my dad, I really had nothing to say to him. And he was wondering about it. Why is this the case? I mean, I'm a Christian. And then he said, well, if he's the elect, he's elect. If he's not non-elect, he's non-elect. That's how it is. And so I said to him, I said, sometimes, Nick, you have to realize that God has already said everything to him through you and through others. God has said everything. And if the person will not listen, will not receive it, then everything that's said has been said, and there's nothing more to say, so you're quiet. You're just silent. And that person is gone. And then somebody else might stand up at a funeral and rattle off a bunch of things. But you're the person carrying the message of Christ, but you have nothing to say. You're silent. And he was kind of feeling maybe a little guilty, and so I told him that's not the case. Come to me that labor, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. I will give you rest. All right? Then he follows that. How are you going to get the rest? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Now, that's an illustration that they would be familiar with because they use yokes on the oxen and on the different animals that they would use for labor. They would put a yoke. Sometimes they would put a yoke for carrying water that the people would put over their shoulders. They're very familiar with the yoke, and so he says, take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Well, if you're going to take his yoke, you're going to basically take, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbors yourself, and then you're going to take the burden of this taking the gospel, and that's going to be the yoke you're going to take upon you. Take and then and learn of me. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. Learn of me, for I am meek. Well, why are you learning him? Because he wants you to become meek and lowly in heart. You follow in the footsteps of Christ. You are the image of Christ, as it were. And Paul talks about that in, I think, Galatians, when he talks about us coming into the image of Christ, or in Ephesians, where that is presented, that you're being brought into the image of Christ, so that in your daily life, in whatever you do in your daily life, you are the image of Christ in your character, in your what we call personality, in your concern for other people, in how you handle problems. How do you deal with issues? You deal with them from a biblical perspective, because you're dealing with them from the vantage point of sin causing this and Christ's righteousness bringing this about. So you're learning. You're always learning. Take my yoke, first of all, and learn of me. Learn of me. This goes along with the rest that comes. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So we have Christ, the deep humility of Christ, which is expressed in numerous places, which he expresses here by saying, basically, I'm a nothing. I can't do anything without my Father, he said. If my Father gives me the ability to do it, I can do it, but if he doesn't, I can't. The contrast to that would be Satan, and there's a lot of places for that too, but I took the one in Isaiah, the 14th chapter of Isaiah, beginning in verse 12. The question is asked, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now, he is saying something which is a present fact, a present condition. You are, at this point in time, weakened and fallen. Now, he doesn't appear like that because of the dominion he has in the sinful man. You are cut down to the ground, and you did weaken the nations. Here is Satan's problem. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So this is, remember that he is one of the archangels. He was the one that was actually the guardian cherub. He was the one that more or less took care of the throne room. He was in what we say really in tight with the Godhead. And he's the one who became envious of their power and authority and decided he was going to strip it by making war on them, and he lost. But he still has this concept in his mind. Now, when I read this, I think about people. I can't help it. I have to think about Chuck Schumer and Nancy Pelosi and all of this crowd in the so-called news media and in the entertainment world and in the educational world, in all these different systems where the entire system is anti-Christ at its foundation. And it's very difficult to find a person in any of the systems who are not, who actually are willing to stand up for Christ. You find them, every now and then one comes along, but for the most part, they are in this situation where they think they're going to take over the world. That's what globalism is all about. This small group of people, by small, in contrast to, think about America, what 330 million Americans live in this country who are actually citizens of this country. And you've got five people in Washington, D.C., who on something called the Supreme Court make laws for all the other millions of people. And all the other millions of people are supposed to bow down and accept, because it was the Supreme Court, 5 out of 9, who gave a ruling. Then you go to the Congress or to whatever, and you have all of these people who are so busy exalting themselves. They exalt themselves. So when Don Trump says he wants a wall, and you see Schumer stand up and Pelosi stand up, and they say, you are not getting it. What are they doing? They're exalting themselves. So this is Lucifer. He said, I will actually ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, we have verse 15, yet here's the truth. This is in your arrogance. You think you're going to achieve all this. You are going to be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Hell is not, just as we think about the character of Christ, hell is not a part of what we'll call the common conversation of the so-called Christian religion in America anymore. What is presented as Christianity is a presenting of this, what they call unconditional love of God. The unconditional love of God is not in the scripture anywhere. Unconditional love came out of the mind of a psychologist. And that psychologist, for whatever reason, put this in a book and wrote it, and somebody caught hold of it, and now they begin to apply that. And you hear this over and over and over. You hear this coming out of folks who are professing Christians talking about the unconditional love of God. And you say, wait a minute. If it's unconditional, why is there a condition put upon it? Well, what condition? Repent. Confess your sins. Repent. Turn away from them. And then you'll come into this. How is that not conditional? What's her name? I can never remember the name of the woman that lives over here on the Town Line Road. The Senny woman.
Amy,
and she had a thing online, and she said, you are never supposed to find fault. This was, you never find fault. And so I responded, and I said, if you don't find fault, how are kids going to know the difference between right and wrong? Her response was, I was talking about a ministry I perform with addicts. You can never find fault. So I responded and said, addiction comes out of the works of the flesh. That in the works of the flesh, there is this word witchcraft, which is the word drug sorcery. So that's all I said. And then I said, do you suppose it's possible some of these people are living in the flesh? That would be judgmental. So if you make a judgment that they are living in the flesh, and you have to say, you have to come over to the spirit, because let's look at the contrast. What's going on in your life is all of this bitterness and hatred and destruction. And over here in the spirit, there is love, joy, peace, etc. You have to make a judgment. She never answered me the second time. To this point, she has not answered that. So either I kind of, she got disgusted with my answer and decided to keep silent, or she's pondering it. It's something that's working in her. Earlier on, she made a statement on there that... whatever you call it, when people want to take children and use them immorally. And she said, this is not pedophile. This is not healable. So I wrote back to her and I said, it is healable. If it is not, then the perversion is stronger than Christ. If the perversion is stronger than Christ, then it's not healable. So she responded to that and said, I'm going to change the way I say something. And somebody responded to her and to me and said, I never thought of it that way. Well, why didn't you? If you're a Christian, why didn't you think of it that way? Well, didn't Paul say in Corinthians that he lists the list of the perversions and that these people were in? And then he said, but some of you were like that, but now you've come and got saved. So they're to be non-judgmental, and you're to present this unconditional love, which is nowhere to be found in the scriptures, but it's become a part of the thinking. That comes out of the pride of some psychologist who decided, apparently, that's the way they're going to work with their people, in an unconditional fashion, where they are going to put upon this person the great deliverance from whatever their problem is, and the person doesn't have to do anything. It never occurs. So that is not true. So this is Satan's contrast. Christ is extremely humble. Satan is extremely proud. Then I thought, well, Jesus is very kind, and there's so many, again, illustrations of the kindness of Christ. So I just picked one up in Matthew chapter 14. This is a very familiar story to you. And in verse 15, it says, it was evening. His disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food, victuals, buy food. Jesus said to them, they need not depart. You give them something to eat. Give them something to eat. The disciples said, all we have here is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And those in the Greek, the word fish would be kind of like our word sardine, obviously very small fish. And the loaves would be that flat bread, you know, that wouldn't feed a whole lot of people. So he said, that's all we have here. How? Jesus says, bring them to me. All right, now, here are the disciples. The disciples in a case of argument based upon externals and upon a denial that Christ is capable. What can he do? If Jesus said, feed them, you're going to feed them. They don't have to go. Jesus said, they don't have to go anywhere. Let them go so they can go down to the village and go to the restaurant and get something to eat. Then they come back. No, they don't have to go anywhere. They can stay right here and you feed them. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments, and there remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. So if you took families of 3, you got about 15,000 people. But we don't know, we know 5,000 men, besides the women and children. So Christ, in the demonstration of this, he doesn't have to do that, you understand? He is not bound here to do this. In his character, he is such a kind person, and that's shown in healing. Somebody goes into church and they got the withered arm, and he says, stretch it out, and it's healed. Somebody else can't see, and he gives them sight. Somebody else is deaf, and the demons made them deaf and dumb, and he casts the demons out, and now they can hear. And he's doing this over and over and over in demonstration of the kindness of his character in ministering to people in ways that at the moment seem impossible, and the disciples are not getting it. So as a result, they all ate, and they not only ate, but they were filled, and not only were they filled, and we don't know how much did they eat, we don't know, but they were filled. They didn't want any more, and they took up the fragments and remained 12 baskets full. I don't know how big the baskets were, but there were 12 baskets full of food, which started with, what, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Christ demonstrates the highest level of kindness here in ordinary everyday things in the face of impossibility. Remember that song, Nothing is Impossible When You Put Your Trust in God? Remember that song, Nothing is Impossible When You Put Your Trust in God? Well, that's a song we sing. I'm not sure we really believe it, but that's a song we sing. And so we have to learn like they did, that Christ is not going to abuse these people, even though many of them will never follow him. He feeds them. On the other side of the street, there is Lucifer, Satan, who I would call vicious. In Matthew chapter 23, this is where he's dealing with the Pharisees. Now remember, when we're dealing with any worldling, anybody who is not a follower of Christ, I explained, I had a girl that I was talking to, and the story came to me that she had a boyfriend, and the boyfriend is unsaved. And I said, you can't have a boyfriend that's unsaved. And I used the word evil, that you cannot have communion with evil associates because they'll destroy you. And I used the word evil, and I got this look, you know, that came back, and I said, well, let me explain. Evil does not mean they're as bad and horrible as they possibly can be. It means they're not saved. If they're evil, they're unsaved. So they might be what we would call good people, but when you get down to the root of what they want in their life as far as the law of God governing them, as far as their concern for others, it isn't going to be the same as you if you are a truly regenerate person who the Holy Spirit now is working in and working in to make you into the image of Christ so that you're going to have a disagreement. And for these two people to come together, if they're going to come together, there has to be agreement. That's scripture. There has to be agreement. So we say to them, Paul said, don't be unequally yoked with these unbelievers. Why? Because they're evil and you are a sinner saved by grace. You have a different goal. So here Jesus is putting it this way. And he says, and he is rebuking the Pharisees for this externalism. And he says in verse 23 of that chapter, or verse 14 of that chapter, rather, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Now, what I put here for Christ was, he is absolutely truthful. Where we get Satan in this is, he's working in these Pharisees. All right, Christ, in the same passage, Jesus Christ is absolutely truthful. Now, we are not absolute. So the truth that we have to demonstrate is truth when it comes down to holiness, etc., is the truth of Scripture. We're not God, but we do have the Word of God. And so we can take the Word of God and put it into any situation where it might be a hopeless looking one. It might just be something casual. It might be like when Billy comes in the morning, day after day after day, comes in and asks for prayer because his stomach is bothering him or he's having something. Or Candace is constantly having that complaint, constantly having stomach problems, and she'll come in and you can see it on her face, and I'll just say, is your stomach hurting? And she'll give you a nod. Would you pray for me? Yes, so we pray. Or Jacob is sitting in his office and he's holding that shoulder and he's sitting like this. And I didn't notice it, but Debbie said to me, would you pray for Jacob? So I went over to Jacob and I said, would you like me to pray for you? And he said, yes. So I did. I put my hand on him. That's kind of the kind of thing you do. But it is an act of faith that you're going to pray. But he says to the Pharisees, look, Here's what you guys do. We here in this same passage, woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. This is the viciousness of the satanic crowd. And in the same chapter in 19 to 21, Jesus says, you fools and blind guides, this is his truthfulness, you fools and blind guides, which is greater? The gift or the altar that sanctifies a gift. You have to read the context on this. Whosoever shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. Who swears by the temple swears by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you. Then he goes into paying the tithe. You have this external. You pay tithe of men and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. We have Jesus' absolute truthfulness, and in this same place, because of what the Pharisees are doing to the people, we see the viciousness of Satan. He robs widows' houses. He takes their property. He destroys people. They go out and they witness and make people more the child of hell than what they had been before. All through this chapter, Jesus is doing this contrast. He is being truthful. He's demonstrating the viciousness of Satan. In John 8:44, these are all things you probably can quote by heart. John chapter 8, this is when he's talking about the character of Satan by boiling it down, shrinking it down to a very little nut. He says, he asks the question in verse 42. He's having this little thing where he's telling them they're not God's people, and they're arguing back that they're the seed of Abraham. And Jesus says in 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Answer, even because you cannot hear my word. Now think about a preacher in the pulpit on Sunday morning. He goes up in the pulpit and he opens the scripture and he begins to preach the scripture. He illustrates. He does it illustratively. So as he's going along, he is using the scripture, and then he is using information common to people that they know and applying it so that they can see how the scripture is dealing with that. And you have some people who don't get it. And Jesus said, how come you can't understand my speech? And I'm talking to you very plainly. They have no answer. He says, because you cannot hear my word. You don't understand my speech in verse 43 because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the laws of your father you will do. He's still being very truthful here. He's describing now Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth because there is no truth in him. Again, go back to the world you're living in. You're living in a world where the liar is the predominant one. The more perverse they are, the more acceptance they get. In due time, that's all going to change and probably change quite quickly. And this is part of the reason there is such an opposition to Donald Trump, because is it the homosexual? Is it the abortionist? Is it the communist? Is it whoever it is, are terrified that this man is somehow going to steal their power away from them. And they're not going to be able to kill all these babies, and they're not going to be able to infect all these young people, and they're not going to be able to destroy their mind. And they take these entertainers that are they are debauched, they are horrible looking, let alone in their behavior and in the songs they sing and so forth, and they exalt them way to the top, and they're standing up, and the terror in them, which is the terror in Satan, is that power is going to be lost. And that the homosexual is going to have to go back in the closet, that the abortionist is going to get arrested and put in prison with a charge of murder. They're going to have to shut down these clinics, that they're going to have to go back onto an economic policy that is honest. Education is going to have to change. All of this is being dealt with, and it's all Satan right now has the power of it. And the churches, unfortunately, are spending so much time in agreement with Satan, they don't have the courage to speak against it. How many of you read that Erickson's column in the Tribune? You ever read it? Erickson? Guy is a believer. He's a believer, and he does not back down or shy away. And I don't know how he got his column in the Tribune, but it is there, and I don't know if it runs once a week or how often it runs, but his last name is Erickson. I can't think of the first name, but Erickson. If you look on the editorial page, and you see editorial by a guy named Erickson, read it. Eric Erickson, powerful. And there it is right on the Tribune Chronicle, and you wonder how many people are reading this and just going into a furious rage, and how many are being deeply encouraged by it, that somebody is. And even up in Congress, I just saw a little bit of this thing. There was some congressman who stood up to some other congressman concerning the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that when they were talking about happy holidays, and this man stood up and he said, we honor Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of man. And went through, had a nice little speech that he made. Well, the other people are so fearful of losing their power, and that's Satan. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Okay. How many people are being murdered? I saw an article, which was, I think, by The Economist, the black economist. The other one. Yeah. And he was telling about giving the figures of how many black babies are aborted compared to white babies or Hispanic babies, and the black numbers are huge. And yet, these black people are locked into the very party and people that are killing their babies, which tells you something about their character. Where are they at? They are following their father, the devil, by doing this. He was a murderer, and he did not abide in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. So that's what you're dealing with in the world. Evolution is a lie. But the schools have people who can take their little pencils and draw pictures, and in these pictures they illustrate going from basically a nothing down here, gradually up through the different stages until they finally get up to a human being, and they give this to kids in the school, and the kids look at the school like as if it's a photograph. That this is actually what happened. It's a lie. Evolution is a lie. The concept of getting into, and this is, to me, this is one of the highest levels of insanity. The concept of getting into some kind of a flying machine and going either to the moon or Mars for a picnic. That's actually in people's head. And the guy has just been testing the machine, the airplane, or whatever you want to call it. He has been testing it, and he's very serious about this, that they have people on a waiting list who want to sign up to get into this, to get off the earth and go. Where is your brain? That's because the evolutionist is trying to tell them, we just had this rocket ship. We just sent it out in space. It took 2.5 years to get there, and it just had a safe landing, and it's sending back this information, and we're trying to find out if that place is livable. Bible says God gave the earth to mankind. No, nothing else is livable. And they're caught up in this thing. That's another form of murder. If they actually are so insane to get in there, they're getting in there to go to their death because you can't carry enough oxygen and so forth to last very long, and you probably can't get back. So this is the character. He's very vicious. He is a liar. Satan is, where Christ is being absolutely truthful with these people here. He always does. He never steps away from it. My final thing here is to point out the difference between Satan and Christ at the end. When we get to Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20, and I'm going to take chapter 20 first. Revelation chapter 20. The description of what happens after this period of 1,000 years is described. And then he says in verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them, all these nations, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Satan is having his day. He is apparently winning the battle. That's the way it looks. But in the end, he is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, along with the beast and the false prophet, and all those who follow him, whether they even are knowledgeable that they follow him. That is the end result of Satan. It is eternal defeat. Where in Jesus, we have just the opposite. In the 19th chapter, John said, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So at the end of it, here's the distinction. Satan's in hell. Christ is in eternal triumph with his people. He is coming on the horse, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. So all of these followers, this is why you don't want to get too upset about people that I mentioned, like Schumer and Pelosi, and there's a whole other list of them, and all of the entertainers. You don't want to get too upset because they have already been consigned to the lake of fire, and that's where they're going to end up. So whatever the church goes through in persecution, in opposition, the end result is to be with Christ in this eternal triumph. Praise the Lord.